Thank you, Dr. Swain. I invite you to be finding with me in your Bibles or on your device the book of James. This morning we're beginning a series through the book of James, which I and my colleagues here and local pastors will be preaching from throughout the semester. And so this morning my task is to open before us James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I've entitled the series, The Gospel According to James. The title of the sermon this morning is simply, You Can Trust Him. The Gospel According to James, this morning, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the title of the sermon is, You Can Trust Him. This is indeed a new academic year, new beginnings, new promise, new hope, also new complications. We find ourselves studying and serving and ministering in a continued context of COVID-19, and with all the concern and complications it has brought, nonetheless, it is good to be together, to be here, to present ourselves for a new semester of service and training for the church. Like so many of you, COVID-19 has impacted my family and others we know and love in recent months. And it's important that here in this place, in particular, we continue to trust the Lord. We continue, as I say, to respect the virus. And we continue to be patient with one another. Daily, there will be, no doubt, there certainly will be logistical challenges and adjustments that we have to make. But through it all, to remember why we're here and what the Lord has called us to do and what we have been entrusted with can give us a spark of joy throughout complications and disruption this may bring. In fact, the past many months has been, in some sense, one long story of disruption and dislocation. And it makes all of us long for normalcy. But normalcy in a 2019 sense is still, no doubt, many months away. But normalcy as to our calling and as to our work and as to the gospel of Christ and the Word of God is as present as it will ever be. Thus, we are here together, worshiping together, studying God's Word together. And we confess we need this. In times of uncertainty, we need biblical certainty. In times of untruth, we need biblical truth. In times of confusion, we need biblical clarity. We are a people of the book. We look to the book, God's Word, this morning and this semester, like every other chapel service and like every other semester of study. The Gospel according to James. Begin reading with me, please, in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. For God gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering glass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in the context of chapel worship and before your open word. And Father, we pray that as only you could do, you would bring this word to bear in our lives. Help us to perceive it. Help us to grasp it. Help us to apply it. Help us to obey it. Help us this morning to believe in this God we encounter in these verses that is eminently worthy of our trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we open this morning before us the book of James, a book many of us are familiar with. Perhaps many of us have preached through it or taught through it before. There's something about the book and its flow and rhythm that really invites it to be read and invites it to be preached through and invites it to be taught through. It's manageable in size, just 5 chapters. It's thematically shifts gears often, so you never have to worry about getting in caught in a multi-week a rut of the same theme. And it moves and it always seems to apply the faith in different yet timely ways. It's a book that invites our study. It's a book, perhaps the first book written in the New Testament, most likely in the mid to late AD 40s. It's a book written to Jewish believers, as we see mentioned in the very first verse, where James says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. It's a book written by this individual who identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God. We know from reading the New Testament, we find 4 different individuals who have the name James, 2 of which seem to be plausible candidates for this book. One, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. The other, James, the half-brother of Christ. Jesus had siblings? Yes, he did. We see this in places like Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 8 and John chapter 2, all referencing Jesus as siblings. Moreover, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul explicitly refers to James as the brother of Jesus. So we look at the New Testament, we see that James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, died the martyr's death in Acts 12, and most likely, therefore, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing. Additionally, there are verbal parallels in this book, the book of James, and Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem, which James is instrumental in. So we look to this book, and it's reasonable to conclude that this is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, written to these Jewish believers who are scattered abroad, perhaps originally and in the context of the prior diaspora, but perhaps here as well, through the persecution of Herod Agrippa. So Jewish believers scattered abroad, sent out from their homes, scattered out from their homelands, needing a word from the Lord for their circumstance and for their lives. In a sense, we are a part of the dispersion this morning. We are believers in Christ who are pilgrims. We are sojourners in this world. The year 2020 reminds us anew of how indeed we truly are aliens in this cultural context, in our national and cultural moment. Like these Jewish believers, we need a word from the Lord. We need a word from Scripture. We need to be taught. We need to be informed how to live the Christian life, and in particular in these opening verses, how to engage in our own seasons of trial, of contest, perhaps of discouragement, perhaps even of despair. Now, this is a book also many of you are aware of that Martin Luther famously referred to as a rather strawy epistle because it lacks the evident evangelical character of other New Testament books. As you thumb through this book, you don't see clear references to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is true, at least at first glance. That leads many to preach this book as sort of a New Testament book of Proverbs, this haphazardly stitched together collection of passages with different pithy words of wisdom, different direct words of moral instruction, different words of spiritual truth. And so many enter this book and kind of preach it like a New Testament book of Proverbs. Inasmuch as it resembles any other passage of Scripture, I think it more resembles the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 as to what it means to be in the kingdom, what true spirituality looks like, what does a righteous individual live? And so from the book of James, I believe what we see here is James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, telling us how to live out the gospel of Christ. Thus, the gospel according to James. It's not that the gospel is nowhere, it's that it's everywhere. It's not that it's absent so much as it's presupposed. James teaches us what it means to live in Christ, to live for Christ, for Christ to live in us and through us, and thus throughout these five chapters, he gives 54 commands, 54 words of instruction that are built upon the indicatives of who we are and what we've gained in Christ. Now, in reviewing these 11 verses and reflecting on when I preached this book years ago, I was struck by the fact that at my own pace, in the context of the local church, I got to preach 4 sermons from verses 1 through 11. Don't have that liberty here today, or this would be a multi-year series of the book of James, not just contained within the context of a semester. But looking at these 11 verses and reflecting on what they say collectively and what God would have us to learn from them this morning, the theme that has arisen is one of trust. It's as though James is saying to us, under the ministry of the Spirit, you can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. And don't we need individuals, institutions, entities in whom and in which we can trust? Don't we need a Savior in whom we can trust? Don't we need a book, a faith in which we can trust? And as I reflected on these verses this week, the thematic promise of these verses of that the Lord is one in whom we can trust began to be juxtaposed in my mind and heart against our contemporary age when who knows what news you can trust? Who knows what cultural commentator you can trust? Who knows, sadly, which friends, colleagues you can trust? There's something within the heart of humanity that yearns for individuals and friends and colleagues in which we can trust. So thematically, these verses arise with a promise that we can trust in the Lord, but also seasonally and contextually, this is a promise that we need. Can you trust the Lord when your church hasn't met in months and offering is a fraction of what it once was? Can you trust the Lord when your spouse begins to demonstrate COVID-like symptoms? Can you trust the Lord when some critic on a kamikaze mission decides to make his aim at you in the social media world? Can you trust the Lord when uncertainties, when disruptions, when downright threats enter your life and seem poised to upend everything that you have believed, everything that you have hoped for, and everything you have assumed about your life and ministry? Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this morning from the promise of these verses, you can trust Him. Notice what we are presented with here. And again, all of this strikes me as gospel is prior. To trust in the Lord, you can trust Him for your eternal well-being. You have trusted Him for your eternal well-being. So you can trust Him through your present trial. You can trust Him with your present uncertainties. You can trust Him in your present circumstances, you see. Notice verses 1 through 4. And we see this first promise that you can trust the Lord through your trials. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Verse 2, boom. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The letter begins abruptly, does it not? It gets straight to the point. There's not much by way of greeting or by way of opening salutation or commentation. It's just kind of, boom, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There's a certain impropriety about beating around the bush if there's a true urgency in your midst. my parents about a week and a half ago, who lived down in Mobile on the Gulf Coast, both were diagnosed with COVID and had pretty severe symptoms. They were not hospitalized or in critical conditions, but given their age and just we know how this works out as far as what we've learned about COVID, the older one tends to be, the more severe it tends to be. And given some of their early symptoms, I mean, myself and my brothers, we were concerned and calling once or so a day to check in. And you know, when you're calling to check on your parents who are quite ill with COVID, I mean, there was no beating around the bush. Every phone call began immediately with, I'm calling to see how are you doing. It wasn't 5 minutes about speculating whether or not SEC football will be played this year. It wasn't, you know, reflecting on the weather or other kind of general social updating. No, it was to the point because there was a concern in the air. James immediately gets to the point because there is a concern, and it is this. The brethren are experiencing persecution. The brethren are dislocated. They are separated. There indeed is a trial in their midst, and James gets right to the point and speaks to it directly and challenges them how to pursue it, how to perceive it, how to live in light of it. I speak to you this morning with the same sense of urgency that in this room, no doubt there are many, perhaps dozens, perhaps more via overflow rooms and live stream, that you come into this chapel service today, and if you're honest with yourself and honest with your neighbors, you are in the midst of a trial and you are disoriented by it, you are discouraged by it, you may even be depressed by it. And I want to speak to you with the same sense of urgency this morning that James says, brethren, by the mercies of God, and in light of the character of God that we see in Scripture, consider it all joy. Now, we shall unpack this a touch before us here and think carefully about this. And what is God saying? And what is He not saying? And what should we learn through this? But just, again, chew on the words carefully. Consider it all. There are 54 such directives in this 5-chapter book. It's a command. You should evaluate this trial. You should appraise this trial. And all of it, not just like life's giving me a lemon and I'm going to make a little lemonade, so there's fractionally a blessing in this experience I'm having. No. Consider it all. Consider it all joy. It's worthwhile. It has come from God. Cultivate joy in your life through it. When, not if. When you encounter various trials. Now, interestingly, this word for trial sometimes is translated temptation depending upon the context. Is it a trial or is it a temptation? Well, different ways to assess that. One is the originator of it. Is it something sent from God to mature you or sent from Satan to destroy you? How do you respond to it? Do you wallow in it and succumb to it and find yourself living in sin because of it? Well, you've evidenced this is a temptation, or at least taking on the nature of temptation in your life. Are you trusting on the Lord and growing in your faith and humbly depending upon Him? Well, perhaps it's a trial the Lord has brought into your life. But note the sequence here. Before getting into the nature of the trial, before kind of doing a T-square of the pros and cons or plus and minuses of the trial, James begins the book with a startling urgency. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What might your trials be? Christian persecution? A wayward loved one? Health crises? Financial setback, ministry disruption, an accuser of the brethren, so much there. In so many other scenarios you have or may be encountering. What is the Lord saying? What is James saying to us in this opening phrase here? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He's challenging us that at first glance is attitudinal, and I suppose it is. But upon further reflection, it's also theological and experiential. Theologically, to trust and to know and trust the character of God, His superintending providence, the length of His arm in which nothing is beyond reach, the genius of His plan upon which nothing can be improved, That type of God is not only worthy of our trust, that type of God emboldens our joy through those trials. Why might God bring such a thing into your life? Consider these few reasons. First, perhaps to help you die to some idol in your life. If money's an idol, perhaps a financial setback. If self-reliance is an idol, perhaps a physical illness. If reputation is an idol, and let's face it, those of us in ministry, there often is an idolatry of reputation. We want to protect our reputation. We want to guard our character, our public witness. If that's an idol, perhaps the Lord enables a critic or an accuser to come into your life to upend the idol of reputation. Perhaps to cultivate humility, to deepen your dependency, to strengthen your prayer life. It is in the crucible of such settings that our faith indeed grows. There's an old couplet I memorized years ago. It goes like this: I had a walk with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I had a walk with sorrow, ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Or C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. Paul in Romans 5 reflected this way on trials: we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts and through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or Peter additionally says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials coming from persecution, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted you, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what James says here in verse 3, doesn't he? Notice verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, spiritual endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be mature, you may be perfect, you may be complete, lacking in nothing. What happens? Those trials, that testing, it burns out, it calls out the weaknesses, the fissures, the vulnerabilities that are just under the surface in our spiritual lives. As we will see here, James is about to move the conversation forward and teach us a bit more about questioning God and how we should approach these things. But on the front end, he gives us this striking challenge to trust the Lord through our trials. I have found over the years in 20 plus years of pastoral and local church ministry that you can kind of divide your church members up in two categories, and for that matter, divide any Christian up in two categories: those who have a low view of God and those who have a high view of God. And those who have a low view of God and see God who is kind of weak or kind of aloof or not really engaged or not really concerned with this cosmos or our lives, and that small view of God gives people a very high view of problems. And they're prone to panic, not prayer. They're prone to stress, not trust. They're prone to fear, not faith, because that small view of God, that weak God, makes problems seem so big. But those believers and those churches who have a high view of God, an appreciation for God's sovereign hand, an understanding of God's providential working in this life, and a belief that God is working all things together for our good and for his glory and to his divinely appointed ends, it enables them to better put in perspective that trial, that conflict, that storm they are experiencing. James is saying in verses 3 and 4, we need to develop our spiritual sea legs, our ability to weather circumstances based upon a belief in God and a prior commitment to trust Him and to rejoice in His ways. And even when in the midst of these, it is darkness to our mind, our belief in God and our trust in Him means it can be sunshine to our hearts. Secondly, we also see in verses 5 through 8 that you can trust the Lord with your uncertainty. Notice verse 5. Again, I don't think this is haphazardly stitched together. Our doctrine of inspiration is such, not just that the word is inspired, but the ordering and sequencing of the word is inspired. And so we come from James' challenges on trials to move to what we are prone to do, to doubt, to question. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. So for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded, unstable in his ways. What is going on here? First, in verse 5, James is giving us, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, an authentic invitation to ask. Look, I'm from the South, okay? Southerners have perfected the art of the inauthentic invitation. We say things like, y'all come see us, when we really don't want people to come see us. We say things like, we love to have you stay with us for a few days, when you're thinking, I certainly hope they don't come stay with us for a few days. We say things like, y'all come back now, you hear? And actually, we're thinking, we hope we never see them again. Southerners have typically perfected the art of the inauthentic invitation. This here is the opposite. It is a genuine invitation, and it's clearly linked to these preceding verses. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, as a Christian, we are called to build our faith not on explanations, but on promises. We build our faith on a foundation of promises. Indeed, we are standing on the promises, but it is nice when God tips his hand through Scripture in particular and lets us see what he's up to. Our faith isn't built on a why or even a how, but it's built on a who, Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, we get this promise here that if we ask, if we pray, God is known to generously respond. Not conditionally or sparsely, lavishly, unconditionally. No need to negotiate, no dickering, no arm twisting, no arbitration. God is poised to generously answer. Now, we typically find these answers and come to learn what God was up to through Scripture and with the advantage of hindsight, don't we? We look back 6 months later, 18 months later, 5 years later, and we see, oh my goodness, God was so at work in that context, in my suffering, during that trial. God was so at work in my, though it was hard, though it was painful, I wouldn't undo it if I could because of what I learned and how I grew and what God did in my life during that season. So we'd be asking ourselves, what do we learn? What is God teaching us? What is God showing us in Scripture? What did God pull out of my life? How did I grow? The Spirit is indeed an active gardener, ripping out weeds, chopping off dead limbs, nurturing the growth of the fruit. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. For what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? So there's this invitation to ask, but then in verse 6 we are told we are to ask with faith, not doubting God. So to be careful with the wording here, the point is not that we have no doubts within us, but that we are not doubting the character and goodness of God. We don't put God in the dock. We are not equipped to box with God. Our response to God is one of deference and obedience. But at the same time, we're invited to ask. The point is not from verse 6 and 7 and 8. The point is not that we cannot ask with a weak faith. The point is that we should not ask with a divided faith. Our trust is in the Lord. Our faith is in the Lord. And it might be in any given moment that faith is rather weak. In fact, it might even feel quite pathetic on your part. But it is solely given to Christ. It's devoted to Him. It is in Him. Our faith mustn't be perfect, just singular, not fully developed, just not divided. When my wife and I were newlyweds down in the city of Mobile, Alabama, I had the privilege of serving on staff at Dolphin Way Baptist Church, a church there in Mobile, and we began serving kind of in a part-time role my senior year in college, and then for a couple of years afterwards on staff there. And we were dating there, we were engaged there, we were married there, and then we lived for there a couple of years after we were married as newlyweds before we went off to seminary. And the church then was pastored by a dear friend named Steve Lawson. Some of you know Dr. Lawson. And it was a big church, a big thing, kind of a big southern sanctuary, seats probably 1,500, 1,600, and, you know, red brick, white columns on the outside, and just this big church facility. And, you know, on any given Sunday morning, there'd be 1,000 or so people there, so it's pretty easy to kind of mix in, and of course, you don't know everybody there on any given Sunday because of the size of the crowd and the spaciousness of the auditorium. But a gentleman began visiting the church, kind of seemingly out of the community, just wandered in, and he's one of these people it was impossible to miss. And it was like he'd been visiting the church for, you know, all of a couple of weeks, but everyone in the church like knew exactly what he was. They didn't know his name, but they like knew who he was. He had this big, thick beard before big, thick beards were a thing. So he kind of stood out to that. He had a noteworthy gait about him, the way he walked, Dr. Aubrey. He had a very noteworthy gait that when he walked across the auditorium, it caught your eye. He had a combination of social peculiarities, any one of which would make him interesting, the total of which made him just strange altogether. Additionally, he had this voice, and this voice was so deep, so resonant, he was able to project it to such a degree, he could amen or comment on the sermon at points in time when the entire congregation could hear his commentary as well as you could hear the man preaching. And it was a dangerous combination this guy had, okay? And so he would be out there kind of sitting in your back somewhere, and then he had this knack for when the sermon would get to these climactic points where the preacher, Pastor Lawson, would catch his breath, he would just interject a deep amen, and everyone would kind of look, all right, who is that? Well, one Sunday, Dr. Lawson was preaching and was preaching on the imponderables of God, one of these passages that presents God in such a way that you're having to trust God, but just one of these sermons on the imponderables of God. And he got to this climactic point of proclaiming the inscrutability of God and how God works, and this real point in the sermon to where there was just tension in the air, and he stopped to catch his breath, and then you hear this gentleman in the back just say as loudly but as slowly and contemplatively as one could, he says, "Now why would God do a thing like that?" And the entire congregation looks at him, and then Dr. Lawson, you know, not missing a beat, he just says, "My friend, I'm here to proclaim God, not explain God." And everyone in that moment felt a touch of satisfaction, a touch of laughter, a tough touch of, well, this is memorable. But if we're all honest, we all have been like that gentleman at times. Just not the nerve, or perhaps having sufficient social awareness not to do it. Now, why would God do a thing like that? I don't think we are forbidden from asking the word why or the question why? I just think it's not the most helpful question to ask. The more helpful questions tend to be, what, God, do you want me to learn? How, God, do you want me to process this and live? And in fact, in broad terms, we know the why, do we not? In broad terms, the why is for His glory and for our good, right? The more urgent questions for the believers are the how and the what. How can I grow? How should I respond? God, what are you teaching me? And we should never fail to recall the drama of Job, that there are times when there are things taking place in the spiritual realm of which we do not know and we will never know. But again, we can trust Him. Very quickly, and finally, see with me thirdly, that you can trust the Lord in your material circumstances. Verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Well, wait a minute. Humble circumstances, high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. But the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. What is James doing here? He's generalizing here, of course, but this is a general thing we see in Scripture, right? That to be wealthy is to come fraught with liabilities and dangers, most especially self-dependent, such that it disinclines one to believe and trust and follow Christ. At the same time, low circumstances isn't a ticket to heaven, but low circumstances means there's often more of an opening, more of a sense of need, more of a sense of urgency to the Lord. And so generally, thematically in Scripture, we see those two. And of course, we see scripturally, we see exceptions to those rules, right? But what James is doing, I think, here is reminding us, is teaching us of that general principle, those two general principles. And he's saying, regardless of where you are, see the liabilities and the strengths of both, and most urgently, trust the Lord for where He has you circumstantially, materially, and follow Him through it. You see? Some of you are saying, man, if my life were firing on all eight cylinders, it'd be so easy to follow Christ. No, it wouldn't. It'd be harder. When life is firing on all eight cylinders is when you're more prone to distraction. You have more leisure, recreational opportunities. You have more entertainment opportunities. Everything's going right, and you are least likely to humble yourself before a holy God. But when life is firing on three of eight cylinders or five of eight cylinders, so often is when those material circumstances back up and we feel the urgency and even the exigencies of life taking place, so often the Lord uses that to bring us to Jesus. Let me pull this together with one of my favorite hymns. Again, thematically, the theme from these 11 verses are you can trust Him. William Cowper reminded us of that in his great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He fashions up His bright designs. He works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Father, we bow before You. And these verses scream at us we can trust you. I pray, Father, you would give us the grace to trust you. You would deepen our trust, embolden our trust, sturdy us with trust for whatever season of conflict or trial you have before us. Father, we do pray this year institutionally. We expect and we hope for and we pray for so many high points and positive developments. But Father, whatever you bring, help us to trust you. Help us to count it all joy, to walk before you in grace and humility as a living testimony of your kind providence, of your perfect will, and of your careful overwatch. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.